We are in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2 is, I've titled it Christ Forgives and Heals, and that's kind of the order of the way he did things in this particular story. We're still looking at Advent. Mark chapter 2 is early in the ministry, if you will, of Jesus, although Mark is not necessarily chronological. But Mark is the one who started his gospel story. He didn't tell the birth of Jesus. He begins his with, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. I mean, he just goes right to, here's what the gospel is, and here's what Jesus did. And all through Mark's gospel, the most common word is immediately, 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 or straightway, if you're using the King James, I think. And the idea is that there are things that are happening, they are happening quickly, very quickly. Now, some scholars believe that it was Peter who dictated this story to Mark. I don't know if that's true or not. There are things in there that indicate that, but let's just take it this way. John Mark was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and so he's given us a gospel that we should take and listen and learn from. Advent is all about the coming of God incarnate. We speak of baby Jesus. This is all the what Christmas is all about. We sing of the manger. We talk about the angels announcing his birth. We talk about the shepherds coming to worship. We have these kinds of scenes like this. We won't go into why it's not accurate biblically, but we love it because it's a beautiful set. And it reminds us of the story of the birth of Jesus. And that's what Advent is all about. But what a lot of people miss is that this baby's life was more than just a miraculous birth. He actually had a purpose. He came to restore the world through his life, his death, and his resurrection. The only way he could do this is as God the Son. So as I mentioned, our text is Mark 2. Verses 1 through 12, if you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be reading from it in just a few moments. This is, I think, one of the most marvelous miracles that Jesus did to teach his nature, to teach about his nature. I love this particular story. It's one of my favorite miracles that we read about. He often did miracles, Jesus did, to teach spiritual truths and then to demonstrate the power, the authority, and also the nature of God. This is just one of my favorite because his power to heal is undisputed, but to know the true needs of this paralyzed man, of the paralytic as he's called, and of the Pharisees and the scribes that were in attendance is just amazing. I love the power of the friends who wouldn't be denied, as we'll be reading about in just a few minutes. And then I also love the reaction of the people. Not necessarily the Pharisees and scribes. They still had their own problems. But the rest of the folks out there, their reaction is just amazing. When they saw with their own eyes the incredible power of God through his Son. Let's read the first five verses of chapter 2 of Mark. When he entered Capernaum, now this is Jesus we're talking about, again after some days it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, not even in the doorway, and he was speaking the word to them. They came to him bringing a paralytic, carried by four of them, since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. Now, the CSB uses the word mat, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. There's a reason. Seeing their faith, Don't forget that. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." So let's look at this story for a moment. Jesus is here in Capernaum. This was his ministry home as he was in his adulthood. This is the town where he went to rest, to refresh, to gather his human strength for the next leg of his ministry, whatever it might have been. Much like any other story in the Gospels, when Jesus went into a town, guess what happened? People gathered. The word got around very quickly. Word of mouth, that's the best way to advertise, right? It was very quickly known, and people would show up. While he was there, he would heal people, he would cast out demons, he would teach God's word to people who came from all over the area, not just the town, but all around the town. They would always come there because they wanted to hear and see what he was doing, and if they needed healing, they would go to him for that. And here in Capernaum, Jesus is now teaching to a full house of people, and they are eagerly listening. And if you watch and read how this goes, you'll see that the people are really paying attention and they really want to know what he has to say. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, put on your sanctified imagination for just a moment. Imagine you're listening to some Bible teaching. You're sitting here listening, and all of a sudden, through the roof, there's this big noise, there's this ruckus, and somebody's digging through the roof, and there's a hole, and through the hole, here comes a blanket, or a stretcher, or a mat, or a bed. All of those words apply to the word in the Greek, by the way, with a man on it. Maybe it's even a man you know. Someone you know who's paralyzed, who can't help himself, and because the place is so packed, they couldn't get in, but they're coming through the roof. Now, I don't know about you, but if you've ever been to Capernaum and seen some of the homes there, or seen some pictures of them, the roofs, are, of course, are not as high as ours here in the sanctuary, but you get the idea. Think for a moment about some teaching time that you've been sitting in. Maybe in a Sunday school class or a Bible study or something, and somebody walks in to interrupt the class. And sometimes your first thought is, how rude is that person coming in and interrupting this teaching? But is it possible that it's not rudeness, but instead it's a desperate need that brings that person into the room or into there to disrupt the teaching? So I'm sure the people who were listening to Jesus were wondering the same thing. How rude, you're breaking through the roof. What are you doing? But then they saw the man and realized, and they probably knew the four men that were up there on the roof dropping him down, lowering him down. They probably realized who he was, and they knew his physical need. They knew what he needed. They knew that he was paralyzed. They understood why he wanted to be in front of Jesus. They probably even knew, like I said, the guys that were on the roof dropping him through the roof, through the hole there. Now, it was easy, just in case you're wondering. It's not like our modern roofs today where you can't break through them quite as easily. In those days, they made them of boards, tiles. They had a different name for boards, but that was a better word. Tiles, grass, leaves. I mean, there was all kinds of stuff, but it was easy to just kind of break through. It's kind of a warm area, so you don't have to have the super tight roof like you do here, for example. And the men also would, I didn't realize this, but they would have to have access to the roof through an outside stairway. When they built their homes, the people would make a stairway because you could go up on the roof in the cool of the day and kind of cool off and enjoy conversation and maybe even a meal. I think the man being dropped through the roof, I don't think he was passive in all this. I don't think his friend knocked him out and put him in the mat and then carried him over there and dropped him in front of Jesus. I think he asked them to do that. I think that despite being paralyzed, that he was able to communicate his need and his desire to see Jesus because he had hope that Jesus would heal him. I mean, why would you not? If you knew that Jesus was there and was healing and you had some problem, major problem with your body, why wouldn't you go see Jesus? I would. I would do all I could to find him somewhere. And his friends, of course, were willing to do this for him. Now, I hadn't given much thought to this, but as we examine Jesus' words, do you think the man, the patient, the paralytic man, maybe he was a young man? He wasn't that old. See, Jesus wasn't that old. He was in his 30s, early 30s, maybe 30, maybe 31 by this time. And he called this younger man son. He probably wouldn't have called an older man son, not in that context anyway. And I think this man clearly believed that Christ could heal him. He really believed this. And Jesus looked at him and looked at the four friends, and he saw a greater need. This is what I want you to see is in verse 5. Look at verse 5. He said, seeing their faith, okay, Jesus told the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Their faith has already been demonstrated. He demonstrated it by telling his friends, take me to Jesus, get me there. And his friends showed their faith by saying, okay, and they went up on the roof, tore through the hole and made a hole in the roof and tore through there and dropped him down in front of Jesus. And so obviously, they refused to give up even in the face of this large crowd where they couldn't even get through the people. Nobody's going to let them through. They demonstrated their faith. And I see this when he says he saw their face. I think that Jesus was talking about the faith of all five men. James 2:26 says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And so these men demonstrated through a work, through carrying their friend. This man demonstrated his faith by saying, take me to Jesus. And so I want you to just hang on to that. That's part of why Jesus, I think, saw their faith. For us today, when we think about God in human flesh, you know, Jesus, we sometimes miracles no longer seem so special. I don't know. I hear that in Christians sometimes. It's just another one of those Jesus miracles. No big deal. That's a big deal, folks. It's a huge deal. It's a huge thing. C.H. Spurgeon said, I told you before, he's one of my favorite preachers. He said, the incarnation of God out-miracles the miraculous. And so that could be why we think of God incarnate and we just kind of think of, well, these other miracles, they're great, but they're not as good as that. They're still good, though. They're still important. Keep in mind that God, to bring the gospel to us, he needed some way to approach us in our human nature. If he showed up as God Almighty, we would be like Moses on our face, wouldn't we? Hiding behind a rock. I don't know that we would be able to stand up to him. We're not supposed to be able to look on him. So he had to send someone in human form in order to offer atonement for our sin. Think about that. A holy God, the holy God, making atonement for sin. That doesn't even make sense. I imagine the angels, when they first heard of it, they must have been astonished. I mean, they've been with God, you know, pretty much from the beginning, not the beginning, but pretty much from there. They've been around, and they're watching God, and they're seeing, and all of a sudden, he is saying, I'm going down there to make atonement for sin. I imagine they had the same reaction that the crowd did. They had never seen anything like this. Will the offended give up his life for the offender? Would a judge take on the punishment of a criminal? Not likely. Should God take upon himself the sin, the transgression, the punishment due to his creature? This is exactly what was done. This is exactly what happened. Jesus Christ bore in our place the consequences of sin. In fact, the Bible says he became sin. He bore our sin itself, all of our sin, which is just amazing. All right, read with me verses 6 and 7 in Mark 2. But some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts. Why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who alone, or who can forgive sins but God alone? I got to say this, the scribes were not Baptists. They arrived early and sat in the front. Baptists have a tendency to show up just in time and go in the back. They want to sit in the splash section, I guess. But the scribes like to sit up there in the front and be seen. And so there they were up in the front. They were close enough to see Jesus and hear all that went on. So even the crowds at the windows and the doors that are crowding in to hear what was going on, I wonder if they knew all that was happening. They knew the man. They saw what happened when he got dropped in front of Jesus. But I wonder if they heard everything, at least at the beginning. Obviously, in this situation, it would be so much easier to say, hey, your sins are forgiven. I mean, who could prove that? How do you prove that? How do you prove that your sins are forgiven? How would you prove that someone else's sins are forgiven? The response of the scribes, however, sheds a little light that they understand that trying to take God's place is blasphemous. There's no question about that. Trying to be God over others is indeed blasphemous. And they considered this declaration by Jesus to be that, to be blasphemous. And it would be so in the mouth of any other man or woman. I'm going to tell you now, no man or woman has the authority or power to forgive another person of sin against God. Only God has that authority. Only God has the power to forgive sin. I'll tell you to look at Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and you can read about his power and authority to forgive sin. I'm not going to read it to you this morning. I'm going to call that on to you as homework, okay? Let's take a look at verses 8 and 9, because this is how Jesus responds. He hears them, he sees them, and he knows, he perceives in his spirit, it says, right away, immediately, straightway. He perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves. And so he said to them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Well, I'm going to tell you the truth. It's going to get interesting now because Jesus recognizes what they're thinking. So he spoke to the scribes. Can you imagine for a moment what the crowd was doing during all this? Do you think it got real, real quiet? Even quieter than when Jesus was teaching? And after the hullabaloo of the noise of the guy coming through the hole in the roof, I have a feeling that everybody got real quiet when Jesus started speaking to the scribes. They could see the scribes, they could see their face, and they could see how they were reacting to him. And so they weren't happy, were they? The scribes weren't happy with Jesus. You can kind of tell that. I think the Lord asked the scribes, and I think he almost smiled when he asked this question. It was kind of a bit of humor here of, well, which one's easier? Which one is easier for me to say? How can you prove that I'm wrong if I say your sins are forgiven? How would you prove that? I mean, let's face it. When someone is healed miraculously, you know it. You have proof right in front of you. You'll see it. It's obvious. But we don't really have any real proof that we can hold up and show that this person has been forgiven of their sins. And we know from God's word that it happens. Absolutely. We know from our own internal understanding of our relationship with God and our faith in Christ, yes, we know that it happens, but we can't look at a person and see, hey, that person's sins have been forgiven, can we? Wouldn't that be cool, a little cross come on your forehead, a little cross on your hand or something that you didn't tattoo on there, by the way, they just showed up. I mean, that would actually be kind of cool. It'd be dangerous for people in certain countries, of course, but I think it would be kind of cool because then there'd be no doubt, would there? There'd be none of us doubting, but that's not how God works. That's not the way he does it. All right, so Jesus says, all right, let me give you some proof about this. Let's take a look at verses 10 and 11. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, now he turns to the paralytic and he says, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Sorry, excuse me for laughing. Because Jesus does that quite often with the scribes and the Pharisees when they don't believe him. They show their hypocrisy. They show their unbelief in him. And he just says, well, all right, let me show you what I can do. Let me show you that I have authority to forgive sins, because I can also heal this man. He can get up and walk. There's nothing indicating that Jesus went over and touched him. There's nothing indicating that Jesus did anything but say, get up, take up your mat, and go home. You can go home now. It's okay, because this is your whole life is changed. It's all different now. I want to go back for just a moment to this phrase here, but he says that you may know that the Son of God. I want you to look at that phrase for just a moment, because the Son of Man is a specific phrasing. First of all, we have two ways to understand. So first, Jesus is asking, you say that only God can forgive sins? Well, let me show you a human who has the same power. So, because the phrase Son of Man is a phrase that refers to a human. In fact, Ezekiel uses it throughout his prophecy. And the second way to understand, of course, is Jesus used this title for himself. This was his actual most favorite title, was the Son of Man. And then, so this might be paraphrased, to show you that I, in person, have this power to forgive sins. And then he turns to the paralytic and tells him to get up and go. So either way, we have evidence right there of the divine authority of Jesus Christ. Most of the healing miracles that we see recorded in Mark seem to show this authority. I mean, obviously that he has divine authority. And they demonstrate also a divine love, because there's times when you recognize that Jesus is almost frustrated because this is not what was intended. The brokenness and the lack of health among so many people was not what God intended, but because of our sin, this world is a bit broken, isn't it? And in our own bodies, we've experienced it. Most of these miracles are just amazing in showing what Jesus can do. People who deny that Jesus has this authority, or deny that he's demonstrating love, by the way, I think are willfully blind to the truth. Jesus commands the paralytic to act in a way of what really happened. Get up and walk. You're no longer paralyzed. It wasn't just in his mind. It was physically true. Now take a look at verse 12 as we finish up our text. Immediately, straightway, right away, he got up. We're talking about the formerly paralyzed man, the formerly guy, took up his mat and went out in front of everyone, Mark says. That's important because, in other words, it wasn't a secret departure. It wasn't a, I'll walk later. No, he got up and walked in front of everyone. So all the people that were crowding into that house, they see this man get up and walk, and they know that he's been paralyzed. We don't know how long, but long enough that he was known as the paralytic. As a result, they were all astounded or astonished and gave glory to God, which I love. I think that is a great reaction to have. Gave glory to God and saying, we have never seen anything like this. We've never seen anything like this. The word of Jesus has proven to be effective. He has a word of power and authority. Just as in the beginning, when God created from nothing by a word, Hebrews 11:3 says that that's what happened. So speaking a word, God's Son brings strength out of weakness, so that something that's impossible by nature became possible through him. And a paralyzed man walked home carrying his mat. Why is that important that they keep talking about take up your mat, take up your mat? There's a reason for that. Because, see, if he was paralyzed, that means all four limbs. He couldn't use them, right? But he could get up and walk. But he could walk like this with his arms at his side, still paralyzed. But picking up his mat and carrying his mat shows that all four limbs, he could use all four limbs. That's the reason I think that Mark keeps belaboring that point. The natural reaction of this unbiased section of the crowd, I think it's the scribes and the Pharisees were still a little biased here and still not sure about this, but the people were to give glory to God who had given such authority to men, according to Matthew 9:8. That's the way he described it. Mark records many in the crowd declaring, "We have never seen anything like this." And it would still be some time, just so you know, for the record, before the disciples, even the disciples, were ready to confess Jesus as the Messiah, according to what we read in our Gospels, despite seeing such a miracle as this one. So we can say Jesus backed up his word of forgiveness with a word of healing. He forgave and then he healed, and the man went home whole. Not just whole physically, but whole spiritually. The scribes knew that Jesus was claiming to be God. And this was the beginning of their opposition to his message and ministry, and opposition to him that led eventually to him being arrested, tried in a sham trial, but nevertheless, they gave an effort at trying him, and then crucifying him. This was all part of what God planned. This was exactly what was supposed to happen. Every one of us today should be able and willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. The Advent season, I think, calls us to review the birth of Jesus and once again to be convinced of his divinity, to recognize that he is divine. Here's our invitation this morning. This is my invitation to you. Come to Jesus, be forgiven, and be healed. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to pray, and I am going to ask the music team to come on up. We'll sing our hymn of invitation. I believe very strongly that we need to take a few moments to give everyone here. That's including the music team. I always look around at them too because we don't want to forget them. You may say to me, okay, look, Pastor, I already know Jesus Christ. He's my Savior. I already know this. Okay, good for you. Yay. Praise God. Are you a member of a local church? Are you part of a local church and involved with them in whatever ministry God is calling you to? Why am I looking at the choir? I mean, the music team? Well, they're already involved, but maybe God's calling you to something else. Because, see, that's the other thing that we're supposed to do, be part of a local congregation. And so we would invite you to consider that. Have you been baptized scripturally? That's something that you're supposed to do, too. We as Baptists certainly believe that. But I can show you in Scripture where that's something we're supposed to do. So this invitation is not only to come and know Jesus, but is to find out, is there something else that I'm supposed to be doing, something for me personally, or am I supposed to be in some kind of ministry that I deal with other people? What is it that I should be doing as a believer, as a follower of Christ? So we give you a few moments here to ponder this. Think about this story that we just read in Mark chapter 2. Let's pray.